get a new one of those little things. That thing's always acting up. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see everybody this morning. We are in Romans chapter 6. We had last week off because Jim Arnold was here. But the week before that, just a little quick little review. The first five chapters of Romans that we covered tells us, in essence, that we are free from the penalty of sin. Chapter 6, which we're finishing up now, and I think we'll finish up today, tells us that we have the ability to be free from the power of sin. We're already free from the penalty of sin, but sin still has power. And it's a power that we can defeat. And we started talking about how to overcome sin's power last week, or 2 weeks ago. And in essence, what I said was that you make a decision on how you're going to deal with the temptation of sin. And I explained that there was a simple little prayer, you might remember it, that you can say to yourself, and you can say out loud, whenever you are tempted in whatever area Satan uses to tempt you. And the little prayer that I had says this, and I, like I said, recommend you say it out loud because you hear yourself saying it helps. Lord, I understand I no longer have to succumb to this, whatever the temptation is, because the old man of sin was crucified. I reckon it to be so, and I appropriate it or apply it, or claim it right now. I actually used that prayer, I think, three times in the last two or three weeks. And it helps. It's amazing. When you verbalize a truth that's in the Bible, it's almost like the clouds part and the sun comes out and the antiseptic is applied. And it does make a difference. So I encourage you to do that. Otherwise, we're tempted to play around with sin. And that can be very dangerous. I was watching this video on YouTube of this guy that swims with a crocodile. This crocodile, I think, is 15, 16 feet long. And he swam with the thing, apparently, ever since it was small. But there was video of him out in the pond with this huge crocodile rubbing his belly and stuff like that. And I thought, you are playing a very dangerous game. You know, you can do it 999 times and have a great time, but all it takes is one time and your life is destroyed. And that's kind of the way it is with sin. We can play around with it and we can get away with it for a long time. But there is a danger there, and we need to be aware of that danger and realize that there is power in that sin. And we have the tools to break the power. It's like the lion with no teeth I talked about. He looks intimidating until he opens his mouth and you realize he doesn't have any teeth, and then he's not intimidating anymore. So that was kind of what got us up to verse 16. Verse 17 is where we're starting today. And in this verse, Paul is changing his tone a little bit. And what you're going to see today in these verses, Paul sets an awesome example of a good management style. And that is encouragement. Starting in verse 17, he starts to encourage the people. And he gives us some good ideas and shows us how important encouragement is. That's basically what I'm going to be talking about today, is the importance of encouragement, the need for encouragement. So let's read a few verses. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. That's quite a compliment he's paying to this church in Rome. He's saying, you used to be one way, and now you're another way, and I'm proud of you. Verse 19, I am speaking in human terms, meaning using the reference to slavery. So he says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. In other words, I'm trying to paint a picture for you so you understand what I'm saying. For just as you were once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Translation, you come a long way, baby, to get where you got to today. Remember that commercial? Long time ago. But he's also saying at the same time, now keep doing it. You're doing the right thing, now keep doing it. Look at verse 18. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. That's what they've already done. But then he says in the last verse there, in verse 19, he says, so now present your members, again, as slaves to righteousness. So he's saying, keep on doing what you're doing. You've already presented yourselves as slaves of righteousness. Now I want you to keep on presenting yourselves as slaves to righteousness, which leads to sanctification. So Paul is encouraging this church in Rome. And it's so important to them, to us, to everybody, to be encouraged. I don't know if you ever stop and think about the importance and the power of encouragement. In Acts chapter 11, there is a story about a guy in the Bible who's, to me, the best example of an encourager in the whole Bible. His name is Barnabas. And everywhere you see Barnabas going, people are getting encouraged because his name means the son of encouragement. Well, the persecution broke out against the church, and the church was scattered. You might remember that early on in Acts. And one of the places that some of the Christians who were in Jerusalem went up to was Antioch. And they started the church there. And the people of Antioch grabbed a hold of this gospel, and they retained it, and they believed in it, and they started building up a church. Well, Barnabas heard about this church in Antioch, so he went up to Antioch to visit the church. So we could pick it up. Let's pick it up in verse 21 of Acts 11. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. This is in Antioch. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad. And what? He encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Now, you remember this is where the church, or the Christians first became called Christians, was in Antioch. And who's behind it? Barnabas. Barnabas is the guy who made the city of Antioch the center of the Christian church all over the world. It wasn't Jerusalem, it was Antioch. And it was because of Barnabas. And it was because Barnabas was such an encourager. So you see here the power of encouragement. This one man took a city that had not even heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ and turned it into the focal point, the center of the Christian movement all over the world. Came from Antioch because of Barnabas. But he's not done yet. The next verse says, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So what's the second thing he does? He sees this blossoming a church growing. He realizes that he doesn't have all the tools to take them to the next level. But he remembers there's a guy that does have the tools, and that's Paul. So he goes to Tarsus, searches out Paul, and says, Paul, there's something going on in Antioch. You got it. It fits you perfectly. You've been looking for the ministry. You've been searching for what God's got for you, this ministry to the Gentiles. Well, this is where it is. So Paul says, okay, let's go. So Paul and Barnabas go back to Antioch, and they spend a great deal of time there, and Paul takes them to the next level. The church, like I said, it blossoms. It becomes famous throughout the region. And why did it happen? Because Barnabas saw a need. He went to Paul and said, you're the guy that can fit the bill for this need. You can do it, Paul. I know you. I know about you. I know your background. I know your weaknesses and your strengths. I'm telling you, this is your mission. And Paul says, okay, let's do it. So the second thing that Barnabas does, first he starts the church in Antioch. Second thing is he kickstarts Paul on his missionary journeys. This was the beginning of Paul starting his missionary journeys, which, you know, there are four journeys that he takes in the book of Acts. If it hadn't been for Barnabas, it doesn't seem like Paul would have even thought about taking this missionary tour. But he got a taste of it when he went to Antioch, and he said, I like this. I think this works good for me. So that's another thing we can credit Barnabas to, is that not only kickstarting the church, but kickstarting the Apostle Paul. But he's not done yet. There's another thing that Barnabas does. When they start on this first missionary tour, you might remember the story. They take Mark with them. And somewhere in the middle of this journey, Mark gets homesick and he leaves them. Says, I'm going back home. Well, this aggravates Paul. And he's, you know, Paul's a bull. He's going straight forward all the time, no distractions. And they come back from their tour and they have a little time together. They report to Jerusalem what happened on the tour. And it comes time to go out for their second tour. He says, okay, Barnabas, let's go. He says, okay, great, I'll grab Mark and off we'll go. And Paul says, we're not taking him again. We relied on him. He had jobs to do for us. He didn't do the jobs. It became a hardship for us. I am not taking that guy again. And Barnabas says, oh, yeah, we're going to take him. And Paul says, no, we're not. And they got into a heated argument, these two men of God, diametrically opposed to what they should do. It got so heated that they split up. And Paul says, okay, I'm going to take Silas. You take Mark. You do what you think you can do. I'll take Silas and do what I can think I can do. And so they did that. Now, who was right in that argument? The Bible doesn't really say who was right. But I tend to think Paul was wrong. I tend to think Barnabas was right. Because the nature of the Christian walk and the Christian life is that of forgiveness, restoration, starting over again, forgetting about yesterday and thinking about tomorrow. So I tend to think that Barnabas did the right thing by splitting up and going with Mark. Now, obviously, Paul went on and had a tremendous career in missions, and probably the greatest person that's walked the face of the earth other than Jesus. But I think in this one situation, it's hard to criticize Paul, but I think in this one situation, he made a mistake. I think Barnabas did the right thing. Later on in Paul's journeys, when he gets near the end of his life, we get a hint that Barnabas was right because he makes reference to needing Mark once again. And he says, send Mark to me. I need him. So it tells me that Paul had learned through the years that the encouragement that Barnabas had with Mark was the right thing to do. And it actually turned out blessing Paul later on in his life. But there's something else that Mark did that's important. He wrote the second gospel of the Bible. He became a disciple of Peter. And church history tells us that Peter dictated to Mark all of the things that are in the book of Mark that Peter experienced firsthand. Mark wrote them down, and we have the book of Mark. Now, let's go back in time, and Paul says, I'm not taking Mark. And Barnabas says, okay. And he turns his back on Mark too. What would have happened to Mark's life? I mean, we don't know. But chances are he would not have gone on with the Lord if he had been rejected by Christian leaders that he respected. So what has Barnabas done now? He started a church in Antioch, the center of the Christian church. He kickstarts Paul's ministry through encouragement. And he's responsible for a gospel, one of the four gospels in the Bible. This relatively obscure fella named Barnabas in the Bible did all these amazing things for one reason. He encouraged. That was what he did. So that gives you an example of the power of encouragement. So I have a question for you. How would you like to be like Barnabas? How would you like to be known as an encourager? I would. And what I want to do is give you a couple of, I think I've got four things written down here. Four things that anybody can do. You do not have to be this great evangelist. You do not have to be in public speaking, anything like that. It's nothing fearful. Four things that all of us can do to be great encouragers. The first one is the easiest. It's just smiling. When you go up to people, you just smile. Did you know that smiling is contagious? Right? Everybody I'm looking at smiling back at me. It is contagious. It makes you feel good. It just does something to you inside when somebody smiles at you. Anybody can smile at people. Instead of walking around like you've been sucking on a lemon or something, we as Christians need to be known for smiling. It can change a person's mood, and it can alter, it can affect a conversation. It can lead to all sorts of things just by smiling. We can all smile. Number two, speak encouragement. People who have done great things in the history of the world, most of them will tell you that they did these great things because they were encouraged by the words of someone else. Somebody else told them they had the ability to do it. And they believed that person. And they did these great things. There are millions of people on the face of the earth who have been forgotten, who have been devastated, who have been hurt, who are not being encouraged, and their lives are wasting away. We have the ability, as Christians, to simply offer words of encouragement and change people's lives by that encouragement. If you see somebody doing something that is a good thing, let them know that it's a good thing. Don't just quietly think to yourself, well, that person's doing a good thing. Verbalize it to them. Let them know that they're doing it. It makes a big difference. It helps people. Tell them they have the ability to do something. If they have a challenge in front of them, give them the encouragement. Maybe even help them out financially if it's a financial issue. But be willing to encourage people to do what they need to do. It lets them know that they're cared about. It gives them just this sense of that they can do it. Number three, write it out. As powerful as spoken words are, when we talk to people to try to encourage them, there's something about writing something out and handing it to somebody that is more lasting. I still have a love letter that Karen wrote me from when we were dating. And every once in a while, I'll pull it out and read it. And it means so much to me that she took the time to write down a letter. I mean, we were in the same town, and she mailed a letter to me. And it just meant so much to me that she did it. I have notes that my father has written to me. I can't get rid of them. They just mean so much to me. I have written notes to my children. I've written a lot of them. And they all hang on to them. There's something about writing something down, especially in this digital age that we live in now, where we hardly write anything down. We don't mail things hardly anymore. Everything's email, and I'm not complaining. I like email. But we have kind of lost touch with the thank you note, the card that says, you did this, and I appreciate it. That's something that we can always do, too, is write things out. It's an encouragement to people. And fourth thing is compliment. It's kind of like speaking encouragement, but complimenting goes, I think, a step further and says, basically, not only can you do it, but I like what you're doing. I like how you're doing this. You're doing a great job. Compliment. Carl and I like to go to the flea markets a lot. We went yesterday, and as I was going from booth to booth, some of these people are out there at flea markets because they have a great time. They just like to socialize. They like to hobnob with people, and some of them are out there because they desperately need money, and they're selling things to raise money for whatever, and you can kind of tell who is who when you're shopping around. And I try, as I'm going around, to compliment different people who are the sellers, just to try to encourage them. I'm not trying to get them to give me a better price or anything like that. I just try to encourage them. And this, I remember this one guy had this table, and everything to me looked twice as expensive as it should be. And I thought, how am I going to compliment him? You know? And I said to him, you know what? You have the neatest table, the most organized table of anyone out here in the flea market. And he got this big old smile on his face. He said, thank you. And he was. It was nice and organized. Everything was just where it was supposed to be. There's always something you can say. As I would go from table to table, and I try to say something to encourage people, you know, as they do it. It's a simple thing to do. And you don't know what kind of impact it might have on somebody who's selling. They may be having a really rough day, and that may be just the thing they need to hear. So those are just four things that any of us can do, and they're not hard things to do and can make a big difference in people's lives. It could give them the courage to keep going and to pursue their dreams, let them know that they have not been totally forgotten. One leader asked a simple question we should all consider. If the people around you depend on your words for nourishment, are they dying of malnutrition or are they thriving? Some people are depending on you individually for their words of encouragement. The truth is, we make a choice every day how we use our words. We either use them to build up or we use them to tear down. So we need to make a conscious decision that we want to make a difference in somebody's life and encourage them. Now, what is the opposite of encouragement? Because as important as encouragement is, there's something that keeps us from being encouragers. And that thing is cynicism. And cynicism is something that is running rampant in our society today. You see it more and more. Now, just by a show of hands, I'd like to know how many of you consider yourself cynical? I just see one hand, two hands, three hands. Now, you don't have to raise a lot of pressure now. Some thanks, right. Well, I'm going to give you a test to help you determine whether you're cynical or not. It's a simple thumbs up or thumbs down test. So get your thumbs ready. So this is a yes, this is a no, and this is a maybe in the middle, okay? So I'm just going to say one word. Not yet. I'll tell you when to go. Okay, I'm going to give you one word, and you're going to feel an emotion when I say this word. If the emotion is positive, yes. If it's negative, down. And if it's no emotion, sideways. Okay, you ready? Here's the first word. Used car salesman. Let me see your thumbs. Okay, next word, politician. Okay, next one, be careful on this one, lawyer. Daniel gave me a maybe over there. Bud gave me a maybe, okay. Next one, lobbyist. Okay. Next one, IRS. Okay, all right. All right, next one is state trooper. Okay, state trooper if you're speeding. Okay, a lot of the thumbs up just went down, okay. All right, how about this one? Pro athlete. Okay, mostly down. How about this one? A referee at an away game. Okay. Almost everybody has had thumbs down on almost everything, so I want to end up with this one. Cheerleaders. Okay, so we got one where everybody's got their thumbs up. Now, I could go on and on and on, listing all sorts of different things. But oftentimes, our attitude is cynical. It's like, ah. I mean, take lawyers, for instance. I happen to have some experience in that area. I would say 80, 85% of the lawyers that I knew when I was practicing were very honorable people. They were honest. I could count on them. If they said something, they would do it. But yet, if you ask the general population what they think about lawyers, it's reversed. You know, it's 80, if you can get 15% positive, then you're doing really good. Or as Charles told me one time, 99% of lawyers give the other 1% a bad name. So you have to think about that for a second. But anyway, we tend to be cynical. And our cynicism causes us to not be an encourager, because we look at things and we look at and get this negative feeling right off the bat. We're going through a book right now in Nancy's Bible study called A Praying Life, and he has this little chapter on cynicism. And I want to read you just a little bit out of it, because it really made me think. I should have put a bookmark in here, but I can find it here. He's got this little section, it's called A Journey into Cynicism. Cynicism begins, oddly enough, with too much of the wrong kind of faith, with naive optimism or foolish confidence. At first, genuine faith and naive optimism appear identical, since they both foster confidence and hope. But the similarity is only surface deep. Genuine faith comes from knowing my Heavenly Father loves, enjoys, and cares for me. Naive optimism is groundless. It's childlike trust without the loving Father. Now, America's culture is optimistic. Our can-do spirit comes from the Judeo-Christian confidence in the goodness of God acting on our behalf, and knowing that the Good Shepherd is watching and protecting me, it gives me courage to go through the valley of the shadow of death. However, in the 19th century, that optimism shifted its foundation from the goodness of God to the goodness of humanity. Faith became an end in itself. President Roosevelt rallied the nation during the Depression by calling people to have faith in faith. You remember he said, "We have nothing to fear but fear itself." What happens is optimism rooted in the goodness of people collapses when it confronts the dark side of life. And that's what happens. We tend to get into this naive optimism, and then something bad happens, and it shipwrecks our faith in faith. And we become cynical, and we become starting thinking that everybody's got an ulterior motive when they do something. And it just really affects us. So how do we break out of it is the question. Let me just change the chapter one more time. Uh, Following Jesus out of cynicism is the next chapter, and it says different things. It says, number one, be warm, but wary. Jesus does not ignore evil. When he sends the disciples on their first missionary journey, he says, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. Our problem is we tend to be wise like serpent, but we forget about being innocent like doves. He says, you don't have to shut down your heart in the face of evil. You can engage it. A couple other little quotes I want to read. Instead of naive optimism, Jesus calls us to be wary yet confident in our Heavenly Father. We are to combine a robust trust in the Good Shepherd with a vigilance about the presence of evil in our own hearts and in the hearts of others. Secondly, he says, learn to hope again. Cynicism kills hope. The world of the cynic is fixed and immovable. The cynic believes we are swept along by forces greater than we are. Dreaming feels like so much foolishness. Risk becomes intolerable. Prayer feels pointless. And if we're talking to the wind, as if we're talking to the wind, why set ourselves up and God up for failure? But Jesus is about hope. And then he has a quote from, he says, cultivate a childlike spirit. What do I do with this old heart of mine? Exactly what we have been talking about. Cry out for grace like a hungry child. As soon as I began asking for help, I've become like a little child again, and I've stopped becoming cynical. That's why Jesus wanted children all around him. He wanted us to pattern the simple heart that a child has. And he talks about C.S. Lewis. The reason he was so popular in his writings was that he thought like a child. He never lost that childlike quality. And his books were not only interesting to children, but they're interesting to adults because he took you back to a childlike imagination. So those are the ways that you can get rid of the cynicism. Therefore, you will become an encourager. A cynic, his default in any situation is that person has a bad motive. If he sees somebody doing something, the cynic will say, that group of people or that person probably has a bad motive. Whereas a Barnabas, the son of encouragement, would look at the same situation and say, what is God doing in this situation? How is God going to use what I'm seeing here? And they don't assume the default position of being cynical. And that's really what I'm saying. I'm not saying that you have to have a Pollyannish attitude and that everybody's good and let's just love everybody because everybody's good. No, they're not all good. There's a lot of bad people out there. But let's not have that as our default position. Let's start out by saying, is God doing something in that person's life that's causing that person to act that way? And can I do anything about it? Can I help? Can I be a part of the solution instead of part of the problem? I believe that Paul, at the point we were talking about, when they started out on their second missionary journey, was a cynic. He showed it by his actions. And I believe that Barnabas was an encourager. And later on, I think Paul, because of Barnabas, learned to be an encourager too. And that's really what I want us to leave with today, is that there's a lot of people out there, they're cynical, and they need a fresh approach. They need to hear from a vibrant Christian that God loves them and God has a plan for their life, and we start that out by being an encourager to people. So as you go throughout this week, try to look for ways to encourage people by smiling, by encouraging, by written writings, and by speaking, what was the word I used, compliments or to help people out. So that's my kick in the seat of the pants for this week. I hope you will do that. I hope it will help you as you go throughout your week, and hope we hear some good stories about it as we come back. Next week, we're leaving tomorrow to go on a little family vacation. I probably will be back by Sunday, but I won't be preaching. We're going to have one of the Gideons here next week, but I don't want to miss that breakfast, Jim. I'm going to try to be back.
I would like to have you here Yeah.
The only way I won't be back, you know, they're canceling a lot of plane flights. You can go to the airport and they just say, sorry, we're not flying. I may get stuck down there. So I wanted to have somebody here in case that happened. But I plan on being here. I hope to be here. And I hope to be an encouragement to some people I don't even know down in Florida next week when I'm down there. And I hope that you'll have stories to tell me too. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the example of Barnabas and the impact he made on the early church and on Paul and on Mark and on Antioch. And I just pray, Lord, that we just get a taste for that and a desire to be like him, to want to have that kind of impact, so that something we may say or do or a smile we may give, a word of encouragement, may actually change a life, turn a life around, and to get to hear later on a story of how that life was turned around. So I just pray that you'd give us all a challenge this week, a chance to encourage somebody, that you would bring somebody into our path, Lord, that needs a word of encouragement, and that you would give us the boldness to express that encouragement. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Bud, you can start working your way up here.